So glad to see all of you guys here again. Obviously, I didn't scare you away last week. And those of you who weren't here last week, you don't know what you're in for. Fair enough. A brief recap, very, very brief. What we did last week, we talked about the first half of this paragraph. And what we did is we established a helpful platform to talk about the doctrine of elections, basically all the non-essential, non-dogmatic doctrines. And we kind of made a distinction between dogmas and non-dogmatic doctrines, the most important to the least important, but still important. And then we also provided a definition of election, which says, election is the eternal and gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. And then we concluded our time with seeing how we have to affirm the sovereignty of God alongside man's responsibility, which is where we said it is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. And so now, as we're going speedily through this doctrinal statement, we'll knock out the next two sentences today. So we'll work on this. It says, it is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. So before we begin and jump in, let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father God, we come to you this morning and we praise you for this opportunity to study the Word of God together as a corporate body. What a blessing it is. There are many brothers and sisters who do not have this privilege. I mean, if they do, Lord, it comes at a cost. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless our time. And may we take advantage of it, enjoy it, learn from it, and may we glorify you in it. God, I pray that we would approach your scriptures with fear and trembling, knowing that you are the one who works our salvation. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the manifestations of God's attributes. Here we see, it says, it is the glorious display of God. Election is the glorious display of God. So we want to focus on the glory of God. And I think a lot of churches and a lot of individuals, both in the church and unchurched, they kind of miss this doctrine. They miss this reality that God is concerned for his glory, that he is interested in pouring forth who he is, and that his people and that humanity would come as a result and worship him in light of that. And I think a lot of churches miss that. So we'll spend a substantial amount of time talking about what does it mean that God is displaying his glory in election, and we will talk about that in four different ways with his attributes that are listed. Before I jump into it explicitly, though, I want to make a contrast between deism and theism. And these are two worldviews, two systems. One, I would say, is extremely faulty and in error. I won't talk about all the problems with it. And then, of course, the one that is biblical and it is true. So deism, basically, this worldview teaches that there is a God who created the world, and then he stepped back and says, all right, I created, and I'm going to let it go and do its thing. I'm not going to interact with the world. I really don't care about the world, but I created it for some odd reason. We don't know why, but he created it. And then he steps back. So it's kind of like an analogy that's very common with deism is a clockmaker. A clockmaker makes this clock. He starts the gets it ticking, he's got the quartz in there, he's got the battery in there, and then he puts it on his wrist and he does nothing else to it. And he lets it just kind of go its own way. What happens, happens as time goes by. Whereas Christian theism, this worldview teaches that God created the world and that he actually cares about this world. That he actually is intimately involved with everything that is going on around it, that he knows what's going on in it, and that he's participating in it actively as well. And so really the implication is that God reveals himself to humans when he interacts with creation. So the deist God, the deist worldview, there's no understanding of God. Who is he? What is he like? How does he care about us? Well, we know nothing about that because he doesn't communicate with us. Whereas in the Christian worldview, the theistic worldview, we understand that God actually cares. He's actually interested in us, and therefore we can have this relationship. We have this understanding, and we even have this responsibility to know and understand God. So the distinction is, between the two, one of the major ones, is can we know God? And really, is God glorified? In the deistic worldview, he's not known. and therefore he will receive no glory. But in the theistic worldview, with the one that the Bible portrays, God is actually going to be glorified because he makes himself known. So my question to you is, how do we learn about somebody? You spend time with them, okay? That's very important. Yes?
You listen to what they say and you watch what they do.
Yeah, you kind of need to see them do something. I don't know somebody if I don't have spent time with them, so I'm not observing them. And if we're just having a conversation, I don't actually see who they are or what they're doing. So it's not only conversation, but it's also interacting with them. How does this person respond in this situation? How does he respond in that situation? And as time goes by, the more we see, the more we talk, the more we converse with this person, of course this person here in this context is God, the more we know him and the more he manifests himself to us. So we need to spend time with him. And so that's important. If we don't interact with them, we don't know who they are. Solomon himself says in Proverbs 20:11, even a child makes himself known by his acts, by whether his conduct is pure and upright. How much more for God? If a child is known by what he does and how he talks, the same is with God. For we are made in the image of God. And of course, when we look at what God does in Scripture, he manifests different attributes in different ways. Sorry, don't worry, we're not going fast. We're still talking about it's the glorious display of God. we'll be there for a while. But he makes himself known in different ways. So for example, if I were to see a homeless person, I might respond in that way by giving that person some money. But if I go in a different situation and I'm at Burger King, the way I order food will be a different kind of an interaction. And I manifest my nature, my beliefs, like how I act and who I am, differently. There's some things you will see in one situation you won't see in another. And so when we look at God, the same is true. For example, when we look at creation, what do we see in creation? We see that God is sovereign. We see that God is the creator. We see that God is creative. That's important. When we look at him giving the law, we see that he's righteous. We see that he's just, and we also see that he's a loving God. When we look at election, the doctrine of election is also a work of God, which means what? He manifests himself to us in certain ways, in ways that we would not otherwise know. And so it's important for us to consider how God manifests himself, and here we'll look at just a couple of them. So it is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. So there we see a couple of things. We talked about last week God's sovereignty, how he is creator and ruler over all things. And we also talked about his grace, how when we look at election, it results in God being merciful and gracious to his creatures. We'll talk about a couple more attributes. We'll take them one at a time. His goodness, his wisdom, his holiness, and then his immutability or his unchangeableness. If that's even a word, I don't know. I think it is. So it's important to note that when we look at election, it doesn't fully manifest God's nature. Like I said, different situations manifest different things about God, so it is true with what God does. So to give you an analogy, maybe to give you a jigsaw puzzle. If you look at one piece of a jigsaw puzzle, you're really zoomed in, you don't really know exactly what's being depicted, you can't fully understand what's going on, unless you put it in context of the rest of the puzzle. So you need to keep in mind that, yes, it's important to look at the doctrine of election, but we cannot neglect all the other doctrines either. All the other works of God. How does election relate to creation in the puzzle? How does election relate to the giving of the law in the puzzle? See, everything that God does all makes this grand jigsaw puzzle and puts it all together. So, yes, we're looking at one piece, and we're going to zoom in quite a bit, but remember, in our studies and in our time, don't only look at that, let's look everywhere else. And on the other hand, let's not look at everything else but election. When you're putting a jigsaw puzzle together and you come to the last piece and you find out that it's missing, oh, I hate that. Usually it's like the family jokester that goes and hides it and wants to be the one to put the last piece in. Sometimes it's legitimately missing, but regardless, either way, that last piece is what actually completes the puzzle. So if we don't look at one thing, we don't see the full picture, we don't see the full view, which really means we don't see the fullness of God's glory. So when we look at election, it's important for us not to neglect it and not to overemphasize it, because all of God's works and all of what he does is important. So with this in mind, we can now turn to the attributes of God manifested in election that are in the doctrinal statement. The first one is God's sovereign goodness. So here we affirm that God is good, which I think, at least it was difficult for me to define. What's the distinction between kindness and goodness, you know, and the fruits of the Spirit? What do we mean by goodness? So I open that to you guys. When we talk about goodness, or God is good, what could that mean? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, it benefits you, doesn't it? Yeah. So election benefits the believers. Very good. Anything else?
Well, in like the general use of the word, goodness just means the correct way or righteous. Like if someone says, I'm a good person,
yeah,
they're saying, I'm doing the right actions.
Mm-hmm.
Morally, I'm correct.
Right. So we're talking about God's nature as well, his moral uprightness. And there's one more element. It's difficult. Well, at least it was for me.
I think it's the difference between an attitude and an action. Where kindness is an action.
Okay.
But goodness is more of, it's just the state of how you are and what you are.
Okay.
Kindness is the act.
Okay. I think that's generally true, but it's also true, I think goodness can be an act. And I'll show why in a minute. And that's the third element. So the first one is that it talks about when God is good, it's emphasizing God's purposed work. It's emphasizing man's experience of God, which is what Sherry said. And then finally, it's talking about God's nature, who he is. When we look at Scripture, we see the patriarch Joseph states, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." We also see in Psalm 119:68, it says, "You are good and do good." So there is an element where it's an action, where God is actually doing something, and this manifests as him being called good. And when we look at that, really, it's God is directing all things towards a certain goal. That's what he's talking about. So when what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. God directed for good. God used for a future purpose, for his own good, of saving his people from famine. That was the good. And so we see God is directing things. So we have that goodness is actually a forward focus as well. There's a forward focus to it. With man's experience of God, with what Sherry was saying, we see that David says, "Those who seek Yahweh lack no good thing." We also see in James 1, which we'll talk about later, that God is the one who gives every good and perfect gift, right? And so it's not only something that is forward focused and that he's directing all things to something, but it's also an outward focused. He's giving it to somebody. So as he's trying to achieve his goal, or not trying, as he is achieving his goal of election, guess what? He's impacting the elect in a very positive way. And we receive good things as a result of that. And finally, it emphasizes God's nature when God is good. Jesus said to the rich young man, "There is no one good but God," right? No one good. And in that context, the rich young ruler was saying, "How do I get to heaven? I have been obedient to the commands." So we're talking about a moral righteousness, a moral goodness. And God himself, he said, is the only true good. He is the only one who is perfect and righteous. And this kind of element actually covers God being holy. So we won't talk about that separately. We'll include it in our topic or our understanding of God's goodness. So if you would turn with me to Romans 8:28-30, I think Paul conveniently refers to all three of these elements of goodness here and in the context of election. So we win. Romans 8:28-30. And I want to show you directly how each of these three elements, this forward focus, this outward focus, and God's inward focus, his nature, all relates to the doctrine of election. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Note he says all things work together. This is directing. He's forward focused. There's something that he is trying to achieve, or he is achieving bit by bit. And everything is according to his purpose. It's not arbitrary. He's not aimless or a scatterbrained God who does whatever he feels like, whatever pops into his head. Oh, that sounds like a good idea. Let me do that. He's actually directing everything for a specific purpose. And we see as we continue on, what is this purpose? Well, as he foreknows, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So we have foreknowledge, we have predestination. Verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So the end goal is the glorification of man and, of course, the glory of God. But it's a process, and so everything is being directed there towards that specific purpose. The second thing, when we talk about God's goodness, is that man experiences it and is blessed by it. So how exactly is man blessed by it? Well, in verse 28, it says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For whose good? Well, for our good. It's for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is a promise for our saints. Election benefits us. We experience God in a very real way, in a very beautiful way. Those who are elected of God are God's object of affection, really. We are the ones who receive that heart of flesh. We are the ones who are part of that new covenant promise. We are the ones who will one day reign with Christ in a new heavens and new earth, and we will exercise dominion over it as we were created to be as image bearers of God. We will be one day conformed to the image of Christ. So this is all something that we could share in. Ephesians 1:3, we looked at it last week. We receive all the blessings, or every spiritual blessing comes from God. Everything that we have comes from God. So we benefit from election as well. And finally, election reveals God's righteousness. So it's not only forward-focused and outward-focused, but it's also inward-focused, at least inward towards God. What do we know about his nature, his innermost being? When we look at election, it says here that we are to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And then he continues on, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And you might be asking, well, how does that express God's nature? Well, first of all, we know that God is righteous, right? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5. So when we talk about election, we're being conformed to that image of Christ. So we're actually saying that God's goal is to make us righteous, to make us like him. So there we have the inner nature of God being manifest. Also, everything, every step of the way, when we're going from predestination all the way to glorification, we have God's righteousness being displayed. I'll give you some examples. When we're called, what are we called from? Unrighteousness, sin, darkness, and we're called to what? We're called to the light. We're called to righteousness. And guess what? Where is the culmination of that? It's at the throne of God. God is light. God is the righteousness. And so it manifests his righteousness by saying he calls us. What about justification? Well, what happens at justification? We are declared righteous before God's sight because our sin is imputed onto Christ. And what? Christ's righteousness is imputed onto us. So we see that there's a legal demand that's paid for. Justice is paid, and we receive God's righteousness in order to be blameless and holy before his sight. How about sanctification? Well, that's just the process of us becoming more like Christ, bit by bit by bit. And at the end, we will one day reach glorification, which is the culmination of that image. So we see that God's nature is manifest in the doctrine of election. Before I move on, I know election can be a sticky conversation, a sticky issue for a lot of people, but I do want to give you an admonition. In Romans 2:4, the ESV doesn't portray it as well as I think it should, Yeah, we can go there because it's just a couple of pages. So it says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" That's the ESV version. I really don't like that per se. There's another translation which says, "Do you despise the goodness of God?" Does anybody have that translation? Okay, we got a one or two. And what translation do you have? Okay, yeah. So it says, "Do you despise the goodness of God?" And of course, when we're talking about the goodness of God, it's manifest in all that he does, including what? The doctrine of election. So do you, as believers in Christ, despise the doctrine of election? Because the doctrine of election actually manifests God's goodness in a very profound and unique way. So maybe it's something for you to consider. Do we receive the doctrine of election? Do we receive God's goodness in that way? Do we love that? Because we are called not to despise it, but to love everything that God does. So that's God's goodness. The second thing is God's omnisapience. Big word, all it means. Omni is all, sapience is wise. So here we see that God is infinitely wise. Psalm 147 verse 5 says, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Some translations say that his understanding is infinite. There is no bounds to his wisdom. There is no bounds to his understanding. I think it might be helpful to give you a definition here. I'll repeat it twice. So divine wisdom is defined as this: God's rightly directing all things to achieve his appointed purpose. God's rightly directing all things to achieve his appointed purpose. There are two prerequisites, at least, for being able to do that. First of all, in order to direct all things rightly, you have to, first of all, know all things. You have to be all-knowing. You have to be omniscient. You have to be able to comprehend everything. The second thing is you have to be all-powerful. If you're not all-powerful, guess what? You are not actually able to direct anything. You might want to. You might say, "I should do this if I could, or I would if I could, but I can't." So he has to be all-knowing, and he has to be all-powerful. And when those two are put together, he manifests his omnisapience, his infinite wisdom. You cannot direct what you do not comprehend and cannot control. So how exactly does this relate to election? God's being infinitely wise. Well, if we look to a Romans 11. Apparently this is my favorite book, huh? We talked about it last week. Romans 9 through 11 is probably the most exhaustive, the longest passage in Scripture, which directly talks about the issues of doctrine of election. And Paul makes various arguments and outlines it in a couple of different ways. But I want to focus again on the conclusion. We looked at verse 36 of chapter 11 last time, but we're going to start up at verse 33. And so now that he just talked about election for three chapters, and God's sovereignty in it, man's responsibility in it, God's grafting in and how that all relates, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, all this is in these three chapters. And then he concludes with verses 33 to 36, the doxology, of course, that's Paul, giving thanksgiving and all opportunities. And this is what he says. 11:33-36. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has ever been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So when we're talking about election, election is deeply rooted in God's wisdom. I mean, look at the language that he has here. The depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom is unsearchable. His judgments are inscrutable. No one has been his counselor. When he asked that question, he didn't actually answer it, but he assumes that we know the answer. No one is his counselor. He doesn't need a counselor. And so from him and to him and through him, or from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. And finally, so we talked about holiness. the third element of God's goodness with manifesting his nature. It's the same exact thing there, so we'll skip that. But now we're going to talk about God being unchangeable. Or immutable isn't the word. To spice things up, let's go to James 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, note here, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is unchanging. He has no variation, no change whatsoever. And this is a good thing for us, or for him. When we talk about being unchanging, it really, the quality of being unchanging depends on the subject. So if we are the subject and we say we are unchanging, that's a bad thing. Especially before our salvation, because guess what? If we couldn't change, we would be dead in our sins forever. It'd be an eternal curse. So immutability is not always a good thing, but it can be a good thing as well. When we look at God, God doesn't need to improve. Actually, he can't. If he were to change one bit, it would actually be a change for the worse. So he is the manifestation of absolute perfection, moral purity. Everything that we know of God is perfect, and he could not in any way, shape, or form improve himself at all. Or if he could, then he wouldn't really be God, would he? There'd be a standard that he's trying to achieve, which would imply a superior being. But he himself is the supreme over all things, and we're not. So when he's unchanging, this is a good thing. And when we talked a little bit about God's goodness and infinitely wise and his holiness, and basically I tried to relate, how does God's attribute X relate to election? Why? So, unchangeable. God is unchangeable. He is immutable. So I ask you now, give you guys a chance to do this, how does that relate to election, and how is that a good thing? Any thoughts on that? Why is it a good thing that God is unchanging?
You wouldn't elect someone that changes mind.
Yeah, okay. So we can't change his mind on that. If you have been chosen by God, you will stay a chosen of God. Anything else?
In this life, confident of positional truth, too. That he's not going to change. Plenty of scripture to support that. So
yeah.
Definitely changed my life years ago, going from that thinking back and forth, God rejected my life, and then you start getting theological, you understand the purpose of God's grace and election, and then all of a sudden you're much sounder, and you can walk in humility, right? Knowing that he doesn't change. God changes back and forth. It's like, what, Muhammad?
Yeah. Yeah, Allah for sure. And I talked with Ethan on this quite a bit before, but like, it's arbitrary. I mean, there's one day he says, you know, do this, and the next day he's like, no, don't do this. You're actually going to be penalized for doing that. It's like, what? Hold on a second. When you talk with a lot of Muslims, you ask them their confidence or their assurance of their salvation, and they say, I don't know. Like, God might be a just judge when I get there, and that'll be good for me, and maybe he won't be. They don't have that confidence. The same thing with the LDS people. You just keep working and working and working. You don't know if you've got it. So anyway, our God is unchanging. And if he says that we are his elect, guess what? We're his elect. And what does election include? It includes calling. It includes predestination. It includes justification, sanctification, glorification. We just looked at Romans 8:30, and it says we were glorified. This was something that God has made up in his mind already. This is a sure thing. And so if God is unchanging, as we see Malachi 3:6 says, then, and as James 1 also says, then that's a promise that will come to pass. I think it's also a logical attribute for God to possess. With election, when we look at it, if God is sovereign and if God is all wise, then it makes no sense for him to change his plans. Like, why would he? First of all, he has the power to complete what he starts, so he's not going to get halfway through and be like, oh man, I haven't actually prepared for this. I missed that. You know, man, that Nick, he just messed me up. I said all who I call will come to me, but maybe that one guy, just I couldn't get him. But his plan can't be thwarted. That's just not going to happen. Because he is all powerful. all-powerful. All means all, right? At least in this context. Second, God's his infinite wisdom, he can't conceive of a better way. So when God has chosen to elect from eternity past in his infinite wisdom, he's not going to come later and say, well, actually, I think it'd be better if I saved less people. Or if this person wasn't actually my elect, so I'm going to change that. No. What he does for his greatest glory. It's all weighed out. He knows exactly what brings him the most glory because he has infinite wisdom. So just logically, it makes sense that he wouldn't change. But of course, we don't believe in the gospel because of logic, do we? We believe in the gospel because of the word of God. And the word of God says he is unchanging. Therefore, we believe it. Verse 18 of James 1 actually kind of talks about election. So he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Here we see that God calls his elect forth. The question we ask is why? Well, it's for our salvation. God promises this salvation to his elect, and this is an unchanging reality, which is a comfort for us, which is what you were emphasizing. We have that comfort. We have that confidence. God's not going to change his plan. Now, of course, our obedience might vary. We might be more obedient one day and less obedient another day. The only thing that changes is whether or not we're going to receive the rod. But that does not change our security in Christ. Nobody will be able to come out of my hand, right? The Father and the Son's hand. It's double held, right? There's security there. And that kind of hints at the perseverance of the saints, which we will talk about next week, and we'll actually cover an entire paragraph in the doctrinal statement. So look forward to that. So with all of these attributes that we mentioned, there's only four up there. That's just the tip of the iceberg. When we're talking about election, there's many other attributes that God manifests. But we just looked at a couple. So that list is descriptive. It's not exhaustive. The doctrinal statement, of course, isn't exhaustive. We believe a lot more. But, you know, these are just some of the essentials. But you kind of understand what they're trying to communicate. The point is that God makes himself known, which results in a unique manifestation of God in creation, in election, and therefore he is glorified in the doctrine of election. And then we'll conclude our time looking at the last sentence. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Maybe I'll begin with the analogy of a courtroom setting. And you have a defendant who goes in and he is tried for murder. And he goes up and he presents his case before the judge. And then the other person presents his case before the judge, the prosecutor. And as the material comes forth, as the evidence goes forth, first of all, the defendant realizes, yeah, I did murder this person. My conscience says so. I know I did this. And second, all the evidence is stacking up against him. And guess what? He knows that what's coming, what is just, is the death penalty. This is coming. It's coming up fast. I should be killed because of my murder. That's what justice is. Genesis 9:6 says so. He probably wouldn't say Genesis 9:6, but we affirm that's what it says. Blood for blood, basically. The Noahic covenant. And then when all the evidence is put forth, and then the judge says, you know what? He hits the gavel and says, you're declared innocent. Actually, I will take care of your penalty. I will do that for you. I will pay the price of your death. I will satisfy that. And actually, not only will I take the penalty from you and take it on myself, but I will give you my record. And I'm a perfectly abiding citizen. So now in the law, you're actually a very good person. You are a righteous and an honorable citizen. And suppose that after that sentence, the defendant runs up to him and says, you know, I knew that I could twist you with my good arguments. And, you know, I'm sure that it's because of my charm and my authority that you chose that. You know, I was totally entitled to being let off of the death penalty. Of course, that's not right. It's not right. That's prideful. That's prideful. And what if after he goes out and he runs around the hallway and he mocks others? Well, you murdered somebody, and that same judge said that you would go and be penalized with the death penalty, but I was let off, so I must be better than you. You know, I must have something that you don't. And that's all we see as a manifestation of pride. And silly as it is, that's what it is. But that's not what it should be. He deserved nothing less than the death sentence. He had nothing to offer the judge. If anything, he should have had a posture of humility right before the judge. He should have gone up to the judge and offered thankfulness and praise and respect. And when he's talking with others, he should honor that judge and say, look at what this guy did for me. He blessed me beyond what I deserved, far beyond. And then towards everyone else, what should he do? Well, he should imitate what has been done to him. He should exercise grace and kindness to other people. He should be willing to exercise that grace. And the same is true for God's elect. When we go into God's courtroom, in previous weeks, what have we talked about with the condition of man? Well, we are on trial for our persistent rejection and rebellion of God. We were on trial for being dead in sins and making idols for ourselves out of wood and out of metal. That's what we were doing. Oh, man. Against an infinite God, how much more of a penalty would we have the sentence of death? And not only death, but eternal death, right? In the lake of fire. And so how should we respond when we look at God's grace and he says, you know what? No, you're not going to the lake of fire because I've got an answer. I've got justification right here for you. My son's righteousness will be given to you and your evil and your wickedness will be put on Christ and he will take care of that for you. So how should we respond? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4. So I think they wrestled with this, the Corinthian church did. I think maybe Paul will help us understand a little bit better. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 and 7. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So to give you some cultural context, which you'll actually be able to find in the book itself, is that the Corinthian church was obsessed with teachers. They were obsessed with people and making a following and saying, well, I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Jesus, so I must be the most spiritual. And what they did was they made factions in the church. By following any single teacher, any single leader, any single doctrine, and bringing in philosophies of the age, they were dividing the church and saying, I'm better than you because I know more than you. I'm better than you because I have a superior teacher than you. And Paul's response was asking three questions that blatantly rejects their pride, or calls them to reject their pride and to be humble. In verse 7, the first one, for he says, for who sees anything different in you? They're not super Christians. They're not really anything unique. I'm the same as you are as them. Of course, we all have different gifts, but God works with us in the same ways. He is gracious to us in the same ways. The second question he asks is, for what do you have that you did not receive? Everything that they know is a gift from God. It's nothing that they've earned. It's nothing that they've done plenty of studies on. They didn't study Plato and Aristotle. They didn't study, well, they wouldn't have studied Augustine. He wasn't alive yet, for sure. But you get the picture, right? He wouldn't have studied these people and be like, I've got this knowledge because I am an intellectual. Because I talked on Mars Hill for days. The boasting is absurd and rather contradictory because God is the one who gives that knowledge to you. God is the one who gives you that understanding. And then the final statement or question that he has, he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You act as though you did all this on your own. You pulled yourself up by your bootstraps, but actually, you didn't. Didn't Jesus tell Peter, well done, you know this because God has revealed it to you from heaven? You are Jesus, you are the Christ? Good job. That's because God told you. That's why you understand it. You're not superior to the other disciples, to John, to Andrew. It's just God revealed that to you, and that's why you know it. So be humble. Don't think you figured it out yourself by reading the Old Testament. And this is true for all believers today. What we have not earned. We have not earned. Every blessing is a gift from God, Ephesians 1:3. We were saved because God graciously gave us repentance. God graciously gave us faith because God graciously regenerated us. That's all because of what he did. He gave us the faith to believe. We pursue righteousness. Why? Because God works in us righteousness. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. And we also grow in the knowledge of Christ. Why? Because God is our teacher. God is the one who leads us in truth and grows us. So we have no grounds to boast. That's the message of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that none may boast. It's not that we shouldn't boast. It's we have no grounds to boast. Everything has been given to us. Praise God. But ironically, there's a lot of grievance in Christian circles where the people who understand the doctrines of grace can be the most arrogant, the most prideful. How contradictory is that? And I think we must, and over the issue of election, a lot of people call the newly converted Calvinists, they're in the cage stage, and they're just, everybody's got to learn about Calvinism, and let me just preach it off the corners, and I don't care who I'm talking to, I'll put it on Facebook, whatever. And usually it's not very tasteful, and it can be very, very hurtful, because what we're doing is we are building these factions. We are just like the Corinthian church. We're saying our teaching is true, and you might be right. You know, some of these Corinthians, they may have been right. But the way that they presented it led to factions in the church, and they said, I'm better than you because I've studied more. I know Romans 8:28 more than you. Come on. No, the only reason you understand these things is because God has given you the grace to understand these things. And so, to be consistent, we should be the most humble of people, of believers, and they should be the ones who most understand the question, what do you have that you did not receive? So don't let our knowledge puff up and cause division. We must teach with humility and with grace. So I guess I'm pretty much done. Do you have any questions from last week? Anything that maybe from this week that you guys want to talk about? We have a lot of time. So go away. Let's do it. Let's do it. You have one?
I was gone last week.
Oh, okay. Yeah. So basically, how is free agency consistent with the doctrine of election? Well, we went to Isaiah 10, which led to some questions. But basically, what we see in Scripture is that God is sovereign, and we understand that. He's sovereign over everything. A sparrow does not fall without him knowing. He's the one who calls the bird of prey, Isaiah 48. So he's the one who numbers the hairs in our heads. He's the one who ordains how many days we live. So he's sovereign over everything. The small things, the big things, what cereal we had today, he ordains all things. He's the one who ordained even the fall of Adam and Eve. And so basically God is sovereign over all things. And the second thing is, but we also see that man is responsible. So man is fully accountable for every single decision that he makes. Adam and Eve, guess what? They are responsible for eating of the fruit. You disobeyed me, Adam and Eve, therefore you will be banished. And as a result of that, original sin spreads to the whole world. So basically all I said was, because the doctrinal statement doesn't go into free agency per se and like explicitly defining it, we must uphold that God is sovereign and that man is responsible. We don't necessarily understand how that meshes together, but there are some fences or some boundaries that we put out. And so when we looked at the doctrinal statement, one, we have to understand, when we define free agency, we have to consider the total depravity of man, and man is dead in sins and trespasses. How does that fit? The second thing, we have to understand that regeneration comes before faith. So the Spirit actually works in you before you can believe, before you exercise that faith, at least in a logical fashion. What else is there? That it's consistent with God, of course, being sovereign over all things, which says, and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. So he actually ordains and directs everything, and that man is responsible. So those are the parameters in which you can define free agency. I could go a lot further or a little further and say this is what I believe on it, but it's not necessary for becoming a member, etc. Like, but that's really what it is. Any more questions? I'm sure there's more follow-up. No?
I mean, I was just curious.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, check out Isaiah 10. Maybe see an example of that. Yes?
Not really a question, just a comment. I think the idea of God's goodness and election is huge. Because one of the biggest objections to predestination is that this makes God out to be a monster. That he would choose some and not others. But we have to understand that if God didn't choose at all, nobody would be mm-hmm. saved. Mm-hmm. There would be no salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's good for him to choose. It's good for him to elect. And it's also good for those who are not, that God actually does have wrath for sin. God would be a terrible God if he did not punish those who are wicked and unrepentant. So
right. It's
a sobering reality. That's when we have to trust that the scriptures mm-hmm. explicitly.
Yeah.
This is the goodness of God being displayed both in choosing some and not choosing others.
And when we see that, it's actually something that we can worship God for. Everything that he does is something that's worthy of worship. And so even in, of course, we want to say, yes, we worship God and him choosing us and him saving us and we have all of these blessings, but we can also worship God, or we should also worship God. Remember, you don't want to leave any parts of the puzzle piece out, in his wrath. And that includes his wrath towards the unbelieving, towards the demonic, the demons. It's hard. Once we reach glory, I think we'll see this a lot better. There'll be a clearer picture. What we see dimly now, we will see face to face one day. And we will understand these things better. Yes?
And also, I think of the parable of the workers. And how he gave the one that started last the same as he gave the first guy that started.
Hmm.
And it's all his.
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, and so when he did that, it's a great picture of everything being his.
Mm-hmm.
And he can give it how he wants.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
And he saved some when they're young and some in middle life and some when they're older and all that. You know, I was thinking, I appreciate you making the comment about sanctification, that it's a drawn out metamorphosis, because a lot of people think that it's immediate and perfect, and it's not.
Mm-hmm.
It's time for a man to be. Mm-hmm. And then another thing I was going to say is, after delving into the different theological positions in this, this has been a dogfight for centuries.
Yeah.
Yeah. Centuries. I mean, I'm reading some really old books right now, and one's like 200 or 300 years old, and the Calvinist thinks this way, and the Arminius thinks this way. And, I mean, this has been going on forever and a day.
Yep. Yep. Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's why we need to exercise grace in this area.
Or
absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. You had a yes, sure.
I just have a testimonial comment.
Okay.
I was raised Lutheran, and there was a few years where I was wandering, Rick and I got married, we were both kind of wandering. But when I came to salvation in Christ, there was a little ditty of a song that was extremely popular in the early Christian radio music, and it was the words were, "Why have you chosen me out of your womb, your child to be? You know all the wrong I have done." But anyway, the doctrine of election was made very clear to me very on that I was chosen by God to believe and understand.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a beautiful gift all my life. I refer back to that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really cool.
It was really cool.
I think it also, I think it shows us a a good understanding when we look at adoption or being born into a family. You know, it's because the parents have willed it to happen. Of course, you know, when you have younger kids or older kids, they can be part of that process. But when you're born into a family, like, I didn't choose my family. It's not by the will of man, but by the will of God that I am adopted into his family. I am made new. I am made whole. John 3 says that we are born from above, right? That there's that new birth that comes about. And when we look at us being chosen by God, I think it also shows a greater depth of God's love for us. I chose you out of all these people. You. Why? I felt like it. Not because you were better. Sometimes you may have been worse. Right? That's a joke. But the truth is, it's not because we were better. God wasn't picking a team saying, well, man, I got to have somebody who's this caliber, of this quality. No. He wants the worst of the worst. He takes the weak to shame the wise, right? Or the weak to shame the strong, and the foolish to shame the wise. So, yeah, we praise God for that. Any final thoughts? Yes.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I praise God that He didn't save me and pull the Spirit away from me. Because if that was the case, I would not. Well, first of all, the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance, right? If you pull the Spirit from me, I have no guarantee. But also, I can't work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Because it says, for it is God who wills to work in us. Well, he can't work in us. You know, he's got to be in us, right? He's got to dwell within us to sanctify us. So we praise God for that. So in light of our study, I'll close with these two exhortations. One, may we glorify God in his work of election by acknowledging his work, as we see his manifest attributes. And second, may we walk in humble boldness, knowing humbly that it's by grace that we are saved, and it's not because of anything we've done, but boldly because God has given us that confidence through his Son. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your manifest goodness, your unchangeableness, your holiness, God. And also, we praise you and thank you for your wisdom in election. We thank you for all the things that you have done for us, Lord, by grace, including our regeneration, our faith, our repentance, Lord, our sanctification, our justification, our glorification. We look forward to the day when we see you face to face and we are made like you, perfectly conformed to the image of your Son, as we see the climax of what you are striving for, and that is to make a people for yourself and set us apart both positionally and practically. I pray that we would apply these things in our lives in humility, and may we teach and admonish one another in love towards one another. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.